If you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah with a E, not Zechariah, but Zechariah. And if you're new to church, new to the Bible, there should be a Bible under one of the chairs in front of you if you would like to look on. If not, I think we'll have it on the screen as well. But we're going to be in Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. We're continuing in our series through Zechariah, and we've been walking through the first 5 of 8 visions that he has in a one-night period. And each of these visions, we're starting to get a message put together. If you think about the 5 visions that we've covered so far, in vision 1, he saw a man among the myrtle trees, and that vision was interpreted as Jesus drawing near to a humbled and broken people. They had been in exile for their sins, 70 years, and they had returned to the land. And now they had found a Jerusalem and an Israel that was torn apart and decimated through years of neglect while they were in exile. And the message that Zechariah saw in the year 518 BC, the message that he saw in this first vision was that Jesus draws near to this humble and broken people. The second vision, he also raised up defenders. There were 4 horns that terrorized Israel, and the Lord brought together and raised up 4 defenders, who craftsmen who were equal or of greater power to those threats around them, and in turn terrorized those who were terrorizing them. So we're starting to put these messages together, that Jesus draws near to a humble and broken people, jealous for those who are his own. He raises up defenders that will protect them. And then he's planning in the third vision an expansion and renovation project for Jerusalem that won't be able to house all the people that will be coming into it, which at the time was less than 25% of its former population. And so they looked around at an empty, desolate place that was overgrown and falling apart, and the Lord had planned an expansion project so wide that there would be no walls. A wall of fire would surround it, encompassing all of these villages. And then the fourth vision, in preparation for the place and for the expansion program where God would dwell with man again, we saw that key vision where he would make provision for Joshua and his clothes that were covered in excrement and filth. The Lord said, remove his guilty clothes from him and put on him new clothes. The Lord covered him with his righteousness. And he revealed in that fourth vision that he's going to do all of this through the coming Messiah, who is revealed in Zechariah chapter 3 as the stone. The stone that the builders rejected becomes the cornerstone. He revealed him as the branch, the servant, my servant, the branch. And so in all these messianic ways, he talks about the coming of Christ. And then last week, we talked about the purpose for those who he has cleansed and reclothed in his own righteousness is that they may fully reflect the glory of God. So that when people see them, they see a reflection of the light of the nations and the glory of God. And that task would be impossible, and yet the Lord makes this provision, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. They would need to be Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered to do that which God was calling them to do. And if you've been paying attention up until this point, you've noticed that all of these visions, the first 5, are really comforting. They're really encouraging. They're very nice visions, but the last 3 take a change in tone. The next 3 visions, the tone and the content changes. For one thing, there's very little explanation in the next few visions. It's just no longer is the angel the tour guide and explaining every little detail. There's some explanation, but for the most part, he is just giving Zechariah the straight sense of the vision that he sees. They're very straightforward. They're stern, a bit foreboding. They're solemn. There is a fearful sense of expectation. And they are a future, they speak of, these last 3 visions speak of a future judgment. There's a particular look I give to my kids that signals fun and games are over, right? It's time, I'm not playing anymore, right? It's time to get serious. And they can look at my face or they can hear a different tone in my voice. Maybe it's a big voice. Maybe it's just a glance. I know that many of you could probably remember a glance or the voice of one of your parents. I think Charles whistles at his kids from a distance and they know throughout the neighborhood, what is that? Well, I know I need to get straight. Something's coming. This is that idea. Zechariah's tone changes and it just signals that justice and punishment are coming. All the warnings are over. I'm pulling this car over. That's the divine signal that we find in these last three visions. And vision six, the one that we're looking at today, Zechariah sees this flying scroll and it describes the future judgment of sin and sinners. And he uses this image of cleaning house. One of my least favorite days in my childhood was Saturday. On Saturday morning, four kids under the age of seven, my mom would make a list of 20 chores for each kid. And we just knew that for the next 3 hours, I just despised it. Vacuum this or dust that. And I had this habit as a kid. I found out as a 3 or 4 year old that if you take baby powder and you pound on the side of it, it makes a chimney smokestack. And so I used to walk around the living room making choo-choo sounds, banging this and pouring powder out. And so I always got stuck with the task of dusting all the stuff that I made a mess of. And they would play music and it was a long day I just couldn't stand it. I would try to find ways to hide, if I'm being honest. It just wasn't my favorite, cleaning house on Saturdays. But my mom would always leave after we cleaned everything and she would pack a loaf of bread and a jar of peanut butter and we would just go for a long drive. She wanted the house to stay clean for at least one day. And so we would go for a 2 or 3 hour drive. It didn't matter where the destination was, but she just wanted a clean house and she wanted one day of peace and rest. And so that was Saturday and it was a memorable day for us. This is the idea of Zechariah chapter 5 verses 1 through 4, that there will be a house cleaning. You know, a lot of times in scripture, your life is sort of described as a house. Jesus said, build your house or your life on the rock, meaning application of God's word, not just knowledge. Don't build your house on the sand. Jesus says that when a demon exits a person, and then that person cleans their house, meaning their life up, and they don't replace that empty spot with Jesus as Lord, that demon will go and find seven more demons worse than itself and will come back and occupy that same space. Oftentimes, Scripture talks about our lives as a house. And Zechariah kind of picks up on that imaging here by describing the judgment against sin and the removal of sin in a house cleaning way. In a sermon from 1977, John MacArthur starts his message on Zechariah 5 and he gives a list of verses. He kind of frames it. He gives us the context of Zechariah 5 and the larger narrative of all of Scripture. And I'm going to give you some of those verses, but just so that you have a fuller impact, in case some of you are really fast and furiously writing references, not that everybody does that, but for the few that do, I made about 50 copies of this. It's just a fuller 3-page list of verses that will help you understand the context better. There's a bunch on the bar top back there. There's some here. So just for the next couple minutes, don't feel like you have to write and keep up with all these references. But it's from this idea, and it starts with this idea that we worship and serve a holy God. Holy, completely other, and completely sinless. And he doesn't tolerate sin in any way. Psalm 99:9 says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Psalm 5:4-6 says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. God doesn't tolerate sin and evil and darkness and wickedness. It says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. We see a picture of this in Isaiah chapter 6 when he's driven into the presence of God, into this holy room, and he immediately gets on his knees, this prophet Isaiah, and he says, woe is me, I am unclean and I stand among and live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We serve and worship and were created by a God who is altogether holy and cannot tolerate sin. This is why when you have Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, rebelling against the Lord by eating the fruit that he commanded them not to, that he has to remove them from that place. And he puts an angel with a flaming sword in front of that place so that we could never get back to the place where his holiness is. It is a separation our sin causes between us and God. Habakkuk says it this way in chapter 1, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." All of that points to the fact that God doesn't tolerate sin. He can't be near sin. He doesn't tolerate it. And yet, in our practical experience, you look around and you say, well, it seems like he does tolerate sin. Psalm 10, 1 through 6, the psalmist writes, "Why do you, O Lord, stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" The same passage in Habakkuk 1, verse 12 says, "Why do you look idly at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" And MacArthur goes on to make this note about this. He says that basically, essentially, Habakkuk is saying, I know my theology says that you're good and that you don't tolerate sin, but practically, it really looks like it looks like the wicked prosper and the unrighteous seem to do really well. Have you ever thought that way in life? You see someone who is excelling in their work or in their private life, and maybe you have some knowledge. They don't fear the Lord. They don't walk with the Lord, and they seem to be doing great. Everything in their life seems to be fine. And so from our appearance, we can say, Lord, why don't you judge sin? Why aren't you harsher against evildoers? We think of all the things, the terrible things that we see on the news or going on around the world, and we wonder, why doesn't God step in and do something? Why does he allow this to happen? And there are all these places in Scripture where people ask God, finally, fully, would you please judge sin and stop tolerating it? Like these imprecatory prayers, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account until you find none. That's Psalm 10:15. Jeremiah 12:1, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive?" And in a really memorable passage in Revelation chapter 6, we see in verses 9 through 11 that before the fifth seal is opened, there's this cutaway shot to all of these martyrs who are under the throne of God, and they are crying out to God saying, "Why, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" There is, according to Proverbs, when evildoers excel and do well, the righteous cry out. There is a natural part of those who are redeemed, who are regenerate, who've had their appetites changed, and they believe in the Lord, and they're walking with the Lord, that they no longer can tolerate wickedness and evil and sin. The good news is that in his own timing, God promises to come and put an end to sin once and for all. Psalm 50 verses 3 through 6 promises, "Our God comes. He will not keep silent. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him is a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens will declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." Psalm 50 verses 21 through 23, "These things you have done, and I have been silent, and you thought," this is the Lord speaking, "you thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me." Then you have the great passage in Revelation 1 where John looks over and in this vision, he sees Jesus, eyes on fire, his hair white, his face glowing, tattoos on his thighs, riding a horse in these Revelation pictures. And this is a Jesus coming to judge. Merry Christmas, right? We like to think of Jesus, the baby in the manger. That's the Jesus that we tend to prefer as the mascot for Christmas season. And yet it's a partial picture of who he is. He is a returning Jesus. Andrew described earlier the advent that we celebrate of his first coming, but there is an advent and an expectation, come thou long expected Jesus, that will put an end to all evil, all sin, and all unrighteousness. And it's a promise from God that he will not sit by forever. He will judge sinners in his own time. You can read about it in 2 Peter 3, 3 through 10. Isaiah 42, 13 through 15 says this, the Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He will stir up his zeal and he will cry out and shout aloud, showing himself mighty against his foes, saying, for a long time I've held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself, but now I will cry out and I will waste mountains and hills and dry up their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I will repay. I will not keep silent. I will indeed repay into their lap both iniquities together, says the Lord. This is the subject of Zechariah chapter 5. This is the subject that God will, in the future, finally put an end to all evil, to all wickedness, and to all sin. But there's a warning for us who are eager for that. If you feel inclined to that eagerness, that God is not only just and coming to repay, but he's also full of grace and patience. Why does he linger? Why does he not come right away and end the misery that we see in the world? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's still time. There's still time before God eradicates sin and sinners. The sin and sinners that Zechariah 5 describes. It is both historic, meaning it had a context and an immediate application to the audience that Zechariah was teaching to, but it was also prophetic in that it has not yet happened. And so let's read the text together. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side. And everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts. And it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. Father, this is your word. We pray that you would use it for your glory, that you would encourage us, that you would have mercy on us, that you would convict us, and that you would use your word to accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are a few things we learn about this future judgment from Zechariah's vision here. We hear this idea about a scroll. We see the basis for the judgment that's coming. We see the scope of it, how wide and how far. And we see the totality of it. And then in the end, we'll talk about the good news of the gospel and how this judgment day points to that. Let's start back with this scroll idea. The scroll indicates judgment. And scrolls were, you know, two sticks, and they would wrap either leather or papyrus, which was a dried leaf, and they would write on it, and then they would roll it into these two sticks. And Zechariah saw a vision of a a huge scroll, 30 feet by 15 feet. A cubit is roughly the distance between an adult's elbow and the end of their hand, about 18 inches or so. And so this was an enormous scroll. Think of a billboard. Think of if you're at the shore and the airplane flies by and it wants to tell you to go eat somewhere or whatever. It's that big thing being dragged behind. Now, this week I asked a number of people in the office, Dave Morgan as well, hey, what does this look like to you when you see this flying scroll? And Dave gave me this image of the rolled up scroll like a tube with wings sitting out from it and sort of flapping along. I didn't see that at all. And so when I asked Cherie and Chris, I said, well, what do you see? And they saw something totally different. And they said, well, what do you see? And I said, to me, it's kind of like Aladdin's carpet. But I don't know who's right. I don't know what it looked like. I don't know if it's a carpet that's kind of, you know, scrolled out like this. I don't know if it's a banner like you find behind an airplane. I don't know if it's just rolled up real tight like David thought, which would be a little more stealthy and aerodynamic if it has to go inside everybody's house. So I don't know what it looks like, but it's this large scroll that he sees. And when we see scrolls in Scripture used in a prophetic sense, used in Zechariah here, that is, Ezekiel, we see it really clearly in Revelation 5 and 10, who is worthy to unroll the scroll and the Lamb is worthy to unroll. It's used over and over again in Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 10. As they break the seals of the scroll, all these judgments come. And so the scroll in a prophetic sense is used to signal some sort of justice and judgment coming. And if we are to be judged, what is the basis for that judgment? The second thing we see is the basis for the judgment is God's word. You see what's written on it on the top and on the bottom. It describes the one who steals on one side, verse 3, and it describes the one who swears falsely. What does this mean? Is this scroll on a search and destroy mission just for the ones who steal and the people who swear falsely? That is, they take the Lord's name in vain and say, this is going to happen. And then they make an appeal in the Lord's name that this something would happen or not. This swearing falsely in the Lord's name and stealing, why are those two there? What does it point to? Well, you have some indication in that it describes a few things that describe this as covenant language. The covenant between God's people in the Mosaic covenant. You have when God wrote the Ten Commandments on the stones, he wrote them one on each side. And there was one copy for the Israelites and one copy that went into the Ark of the Covenant that was for God's people. And on one side were the first five commandments. On the other side were the second five commandments. And the third one on each side was, you shall not swear falsely, take the Lord's name in vain. And the other side, the middle one, the eighth one, was you shall not steal. And so all the commentaries, people way smarter than me who have studied this, they all point to these reasons showing that it's not just thieves and those who swear falsely that the Lord is after in this mysterious scroll. It's indicative of all of those Ten Commandments. That's the standard by which God will judge. God will judge through the commandments, through the law, the standard that he has set out. We also see this language, it's the curse, and I sent it out. The Lord is saying, this scroll is a curse, and I'm sending it out. What does that mean, the curse? Why would the Lord send out a curse on the people? Well, this is also covenant language. You remember in Deuteronomy 27 through 30, there were all these blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. One passage in there reads, chapter 29, verses 18 through 19 of Deuteronomy, beware lest there be anyone among you, a man or a woman, a clan or a tribe, whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve other gods. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I'll be safe, even though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to a sweeping away of that person. You see what he's saying there? That there's a curse for disobedience. There's a curse for one who repeatedly, wholeheartedly, stubbornly, hard-heartedly says, I don't need the word. I don't need the law. I'm not going to be judged. There's a sense of safety that people who walk in evil walk in without understanding that judgment is coming. A few years ago in Satterton, I met a police officer, and he was pulling into the Satterton Police Department, and I noticed a dozen or so other guys also pulling in, and some of them were kind of carrying gear. And so I asked him what was going on. I knew him. He knew me. And he said, well, we're about to serve a warrant on this this drug dealer. And I happened to know who the drug dealer was. We had met him at a kind of a park witnessing opportunity. And the more I got to know him, the more I learned his story. At the time of this raid, when the SWAT team was kind of gearing up and putting on all their SWAT gear and loading up their weapons and getting that big thing that they used to ram in the door, there was a party going on at their house. And it was just this scene for me that was representative of the Day of Judgment. Inside the house, they are enjoying themselves in these lawless ways, and they have no idea that a few blocks away, judgment is coming. There is a sense of safety for people who are walking in sin, even now, even maybe even in this room, that say, it's not going to happen to me. This is all a myth. This is all a fable. None of this is really going to happen. That was the warning for Deuteronomy chapter 29, and it's been proven true over and over again that the Lord promises that he will come and he will pay back these sins. That's the curse according to the law. The basis of God's judgment is his word. It's not how morally you are good or bad relative to somebody else. That's the way we like to grade ourselves. Because you can always find somebody who's a way worse person than you are, right? I mean, you look around the world and you're like, I'm not as bad as that guy. I mean, I'm bad, but not that bad. That's the way we like to feel like we're good with God. There is a standard for judgment. It's revealed in Exodus 20. When I first kind of stumbled into this, we were new parents, Julie and I, and it changed the way we spoke to our kids. We stopped using language with our kids. We stopped saying, you're a good kid or you're so good. You think, well, that's harsh. Why would you tell your kids they're not good? We just tried to change the language. You're special. You're incredibly loved. You're amazingly valuable, but good is something that you're not. Good is something that you're not. No one is good, not even one. No one is righteous. Romans 3, 21 through 23 says that we have all sinned and fallen short. Teaching a child, it was a sort of a reaction to the culture. The culture is, you're sufficient. You got everything you need inside of you. You're good. Follow your heart. All those kind of cultural messages really promote the decency and the goodness of people. And the Gospels, the Bible just does not affirm that message. It has a better message. Its better message is that you're not good, but there is one who is good. And through his death and resurrection, by believing in him, you can have his goodness. That's a way more satisfying message than everything within you is all you need and you're a good person in and of yourself. Children and adults must learn they are sinners in need of grace and forgiveness. Bad news comes first to make the good news of the gospel the best news. Zechariah goes on to describe the scope and the totality of the judgment. He says the whole land. He says the word everyone. And it either indicates all the earth or all of the land of Israel. Eretz is that Hebrew word. It could be translated as earth or land. Not sure which, but it seems to indicate the entire earth. He talks about everyone. It's going to go into every house, this flying scroll, and it's going to scour the house to clean it out according to what's written on that standard or that judgment scroll. The judgment of sin and sinners in that day will be destruction. The picture is the whole house, the timbers, the stone. It's going to be a total loss, a complete and thorough judgment. And this is bad news for sinners. And such were we before we met Jesus. All of us, not one more righteous than the other, not a person in this room who had a leg up on somebody else in their moral standing before God. No one more righteous than another. The beauty of the gospel is that God saw us in this condition, sent his son Jesus that he may come into the world and by his sinless life die the death that you and I deserved for our sin, for our wickedness, for the condition of our house. That meaning was kind of lost on me until maybe 10 years after I became a believer. I trusted Christ in 91, way back in the 1900s. In the early 2000s, I was on staff at a church in Oklahoma City, and one of many staff members, kind of low guy on the totem pole, I got the important tasks like go turn off the alarm at 2 a.m. when it goes off and open this door for this club and this committee and that kind of thing. So in that sort of pecking order, most of the guys were out of the office that week for vacation in the summer. And there was a lady, formerly homeless lady, who had given her life to Christ. And the Sunday school class, this wonderful Sunday school class of older ladies, had adopted her over the previous year and a half, and they had given her clothes and helped her get back on her feet and helped her get work and really just poured into her. She got baptized, and it was this beautiful restoration for this woman. But she had two teenage sons, and teenage sons can be kind of squirrely, for those of you who have teenage boys, and they weren't yet believers, and they were still had a difficult life, and so they made her situation difficult, to say the least. They were renting through the offerings of this Sunday school class. They would take up a special donation to half the rent with her until she could get fully on her feet. But the landlord was kicking her out because of the way these boys were treating the property. It was just a garage apartment, not very big, two bedrooms. And so they asked me to step in. They said, this landlord's coming. He's going to evict her. She doesn't have anywhere to go. She's made all this progress. Is there anything you can do? And I said, well, I'll try. I mean, I don't know. So I call the landlord, just this random guy in Oklahoma City, 23, 24, I don't remember, 25 years old. And he's got no reason. He's not a believer. He's got no reason to trust me. But I said, listen, if you'll give her a month, to the best of my ability, I'll make sure that I find her a new place. I'll make sure that I'll help her move out. And then third, I'll make sure that the apartment is as clean as it can be. And he sort of reluctantly said, okay, whatever, fine. But I'm coming on, you know, August 15th, I'll be there to inspect. And I said, listen, if it's not the way I said, then our church, you know, I kind of put our church on. I'll be glad. We'll help, you know, make it right as best as we can. And so we went on, and within a week or so, she found a new place. And within 2 weeks, we were able to get her moved in. And so, everything was looking like it was going in the right direction. Then the fourth week, sort of 2 or 3 days before he came, I started calling her the Thursday before. Hey, the guy's coming on Tuesday. It's going to be a long day. We need to make sure everything's cleaned up. It's Thursday. Do you need any help? Friday, Saturday, Sunday? No reply. Saturday, no reply. Sunday, no reply. Monday, I'm starting to get nervous. I've got this guy, angry guy, driving it from Houston. It's about an 8-hour drive. And I just kind of see this as a clock ticking, and I'm going to be on the wrong end of it. And so I'm sorry, I'm dragging the story out. It doesn't have to be this long. But I get, you know, to that Tuesday, still haven't heard from her. I suit up, you know, in this hot Oklahoma sun, and I drive over there at like 6:30 in the morning. I've got a shampoo carpet cleaner, a bunch of cleaning supplies. Couldn't get anybody else to kind of help, so I'm just going to meet her and her sons there and help clean it out. And when I get there, nobody's there, even though I've left a lot of messages that we're going to be there at 6:30 and we're going to start because that guy's going to be there by 4. And so no one shows up for an hour. No one shows up for 2 hours. And after about 2 hours, I finally start shaking locks and looking in windows and trying to figure out a way in. And I finally make my way around the apartment, and I see that there's a broken glass next to the back door. And so I reach in, and as soon as I reach in, I have to dip down my, I just get a whiff of just, I mean, if you've ever smelled animals in a house in the hot summer, that it was bad. And so I open the door, and it's just filthy everywhere. I'm not exaggerating. There was filth piled to my knees all through the house. The only blank spaces in the two bedrooms were where mattresses sat on the floor, and everything was just a mess. So I open up every window. I open up every door. I put on a face mask and some gloves, and I wish I had a hazmat suit. But I get a big broom, and I get this big dumpster, and I think I'm just going to shovel everything into the middle and start just shoveling it all into the trash. So I start doing that, and I'm angry because I'm finding alcohol bottles. I'm finding needles everywhere. I'm finding pornography all over the place. I'm finding food and decay and maggots and just all kinds of nasty. And so I'm getting angrier and angrier and angrier. It's about 10 o'clock, and as I'm shoveling maybe my third shovel full in this big pile that I've assembled in the middle of the room, I just sense the Spirit of God say very clearly to me, "This looks a lot like your life did when I first moved in." And I had this visual as I looked around that all the things that I was seeing in this house were the things that were true of me before I became a believer. All the filth and all the nasty stuff, and the Lord helped me see that this was a picture. This house, this disgusting house, is exactly what my life looked like before I came to faith in Christ as a 17-year-old kid. And the beauty of the gospel is that in this picture of a filthy house that the Lord moves in when you put your faith and trust in Him, and you don't have to clean yourself up before, you can't make yourself good enough for Him to save you. He just saves you and walks into the filth of your house, your life, the sin that nobody else sees, right? Jesus said to the Pharisees, they're like whitewashed tombs. The outside looks pretty good, but inside they're just full of dead men's bones. We want our life to look like that, and so we kind of put on that air, but in the inside, our unforgiveness and the sin in our life is just dirty. And I happen to have a picture of it in that house, see, being able to see it. And it changed my attitude in a moment. In that moment, I began to clean with a different attitude. I began to see the realities of my life in this place and then see the realities of the gospel that Jesus was willing to come in, quietly, humbly serve and clean and humble Himself to come into a sinner's heart and make His home there. It was just this beautiful picture that created a period of worship. For the next 4 hours, cleaning was not something I was angry about or something that I was bitter toward this woman about. It was a beautiful worship experience. And the Lord gave me that 4 or 5 hours there to do this work before she showed up, and she jumped in and started cleaning, and her sons jumped in and they started cleaning, and by 4 or so in the afternoon, it was okay. I mean, dogs had lived there in 110-degree weather without air conditioning and people, so it was okay. The landlord came, and he wasn't, impressed with the effort, but he let us go and let her off and allowed us to go and cleaned it up as best he could, replaced the things that needed to be replaced, but I'll never forget that house and what the Lord spoke to me and how He showed me the realities of my life and the realities of the gospel there. That moment will forever survive in my mind as a picture of my life before Christ. That's the beauty of the gospel, is that you won't have time when you see a flying scroll in the air that's coming to judge all the sin in your life to come and consume the house that you dwell in, but you have a moment now. You have a moment to give your life to Jesus. You are being offered life. You are being offered eternity. You're being offered forgiveness of sin and salvation because Jesus took the judgment for you. And so by believing in Him, you're able to receive His righteousness in exchange for your sinfulness. That's why we love the cross. That's why we sing about Jesus. That's why we can't contain ourselves. We can't help but speak about these things, is how the early apostles said it in Acts. You judge whether it's right for us to speak or not, but we can't stop talking about what Jesus did. That's the beauty of the gospel. And you think, well, this isn't a very good Christmas message. I mean, you just talked about sin for like 30 minutes. It's not a cultural Christmas message, but it is a biblical Christmas message. Jesus came into the earth to save the worst of sinners, which includes me, which includes you. And he offers you a clean house today, one that will be continually cleaned through the sanctifying power of the Spirit that takes up residence there. It's my heart's desire that you would, if you're not yet a believer, that you would give your life to Christ, that you would take his offer of grace and mercy and forgiveness before it's too late. My prayer for the believer, my hope for you, is that you would not take sin flippantly and lightly any longer. So you wouldn't just casually, hard-heartedly sin to your heart's content. That you might walk in holiness as he is holy, reflecting the light and the glory of God. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your text today that you've taught us from. We pray that you would use your word for your own glory. You sent it for a purpose, as Isaiah 55 says, that as the sun and the rain and the snow goes out for a purpose, so also I send my word, and it will accomplish the purpose for which I sent it. I pray that you would do the work that only you can do in the hearts of men and women and children in this room. Pray that you would speak, that you would use this as a moment. Let this be, for some people, the first real Christmas they've ever experienced. For the wayward believer, I pray that they might return with a humble and hungry heart to walk with you again, to know you, to serve you. Lord Jesus, we do thank you ultimately that justice will be served eternally, that you won't wink at all the evil that we've seen in this earth. You won't just let it slide, but like a good judge, you will punish the guilty. And we thank you that in our place you punished Jesus, though he had no guilt. And it's for that reason that we worship and serve you. It's for that reason that we sold everything to buy the field with this treasure in it. And so we worship you today. In Jesus' name, amen.